We are in Ephesians chapter 6. Would invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians 6. We're going to look at verse 10 through verse 14. Paul says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Let's pray. Father, whatever this passage means, as it talks about truth being a kind of belt girded around us, whatever that means, I pray that that happens in our time together, that there is a tightening, a fastening of truth around our hearts, God, around our thoughts, around our disappointments, our heartaches, our temptations, God, around our opportunities. And so, Lord, teach us what this means, and I pray as you're teaching us what this means, that you would do what it means. Would you do that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? God, help me to get out of the way. I pray that you would get in the way and that Jesus would be magnified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before there was the Royal Caribbean fleet of cruise ships or Holland America or Carnival, there was a ship known as the Lusitania. The Lusitania. On May 1st of 1915, about 2,000 people, they embarked on this ship for a holiday at sea, as they would call it back then, for a much-needed and well-deserved time of vacationing and R&R and enjoying all of the amenities that an early 20th century cruise ship could provide. And if you've ever been on a cruise ship, it's pretty amazing, right? The food, the lights, the dancing, the food, the games, the food. I mean, the food is fantastic. I mean, it's a pretty amazing experience. It is very luxurious. You get pampered and you walk away from the experience at least 10 pounds heavier because of the food. So here you had this ship, and all of this was supposed to be an ordinary voyage. Nevertheless, what was peculiar about this particular voyage is that the ship intentionally cruised right through a war zone, all while people were dancing and singing and laughing and playing games and eating their amazing food. World War I was raging. It was happening on open seas, and there the Lusitanian cruised in style. Cruised in style. Now, the German embassy took out about 50 ads, or ads in 50 newspapers in America, warning that any ship bearing the British flag or any of her allies out on the open seas would be targeted. And of course, the people on the ship, they knew about the war. They knew about the war, and many of them knew about these ads that were you know, plastered all over America, American media. Nevertheless, for whatever reason, they thought, this really doesn't apply to us. This isn't our war. This isn't our war. The ads are propaganda, they said. I mean, what are the chances that this would happen to us, that we would be targeted? And so the ship made its way from New York to Liverpool, all the while eating and drinking and having fun and playing games. Well, 7 days later, on May 7th, a German U-boat spotted the ship, and being about 700 meters away, launched a torpedo, hit the side of the ship. In 8 seconds, the ship rolled over to the right In 18 minutes, the entire thing sank. And well near 1,200 people perished in that conflagration. Here's a principle. You tend to lose the wars you are in denial about. You tend to lose the battles or the wars you don't think you're in. The ones that you're trying to cruise through. That's a basic principle. And it applies to all sorts of areas in life. When my kids were little tykes and they were just starting with competitive sports, I mean, they and really most of the kids on the field, they were in games they did not know they were playing. Right? That's why they were chasing butterflies instead of balls and were rolling around on the grass and picking dandelions and waving at their parents. Half of what the coaching staff was trying to do was convince those kids that they were in a game. And the coach who could convince the most amount of kids won. You tend to lose games you don't think you're playing. You tend to lose wars you don't think you are fighting. And it's precisely this principle that motivates the Apostle Paul to end this letter to the Ephesians in the way that he does. Because you know what happens? We look at our ordinary, common, mundane, Monday through Sunday existence with all of the routines, with all of that unglamorous reality that we face on a weekly basis, and we don't consider our daily life as the spiritual war that it is. We look around at our everyday experience and we think, this is just a flesh and blood struggle. That's all it is. There are no dark forces that are opposing me in my life. We think, I mean, here I am in Shelton, Washington. How in the world can my little life in this little place be the front lines of spiritual warfare? No, whatever spiritual warfare is, it happens somewhere else. And in the lives of other people, not in my life, not in this place, not in this time. And Paul, what he's doing in our text is he is challenging that paradigm because he knows it's all a tactic of Satan. Satan wants you to think that spiritual warfare happens with other people in other places and at other times and not in your life. That is his strategy. That's what he's out to convince you of. Put differently, instead of smoke that's billowing up, alerting everyone around that something may be wrong, Satan prefers instead to be carbon monoxide, or like carbon monoxide, a fatal presence that no one can see, smell, hear, sense, that lulls you to sleep, that lulls you to death. That's his strategy. And what Paul is doing in our text, if you think about what we've looked at in the last several months, leading in chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, what has he been talking about? He's been talking about your everyday, common, Monday through Sunday, unglamorous life. He's been talking about your marriages and the unique struggles that you have trying to figure out how do we do life together as sinners in the same home. He's been talking about parenting, how children and parents relate to each other. He's been talking about the workplace and how employees and employers relate to each other. He's been talking about your engagement with your culture, how you talk, how you relate to temptation. He's been talking about your ordinary life, and now he culminates it, not by addressing another issue altogether, but by concluding the entire matter saying, brothers and sisters, guys and gals, this ordinary life of yours is the war. This is warfare, he says. Don't look at your ordinary life and say it's merely flesh and blood struggles. Don't look at the complexities and the challenges of your everyday life and say, this is just ordinary life. If you do that, this is what's going to happen. You won't find strength in the Lord. You won't be compelled to find a source of ability outside of yourself in the Lord, and you won't take up the armor of God that God has provided for you to stand in your evil day, which is every day, because we all face evil every single day. If you don't realize your everyday life is warfare, you won't take up the armor of God. Now remember what we said about the armor of God. It's kind of like a superhero suit that when you put on, it gives you abilities that you don't have on your own. It makes you fly. It causes spiritual bullets to bounce off of you. It enables you to travel faster than a speeding bullet and to be as strong as a locomotive and to leap tall buildings in a single bound, or maybe to be more faithful to our text, it enables you to stand. To stand. Now, standing doesn't seem particularly impressive, does it? Probably not a lot of people applauded you in the foyer for standing. Oh, good job for standing. Normally, people don't come up to me after the service and say, you know, the message was all right, but your posture was amazing. Do it again. Stand for us. Standing isn't that amazing unless you're this guy. Standing in the midst of 109-mile-per-hour wind. Or you're this guy standing against an oppressive government. It's not just a matter of standing, it's what you're standing in the midst of. It's what you're standing in spite of. It's what you're standing against. Some of you this morning, right now, you are standing in the midst of great darkness, the darkness of loss, the darkness of discouragement and depression, the darkness of guilt flooding your heart because of your past mistakes. Some of you are dealing with the darkness of doubt, and you look at your life and it doesn't seem like you're going anywhere. It seems like you're stuck. You're in one place and you're thinking, I need to be further ahead in my life. And I guess what I'm telling you is probably you're not seeing where your life is right now as the battle that it is before the Lord, and that standing itself is an act of victory. The fact that you're not giving up, the fact that you're not giving in, the fact that some of you made it to church this morning, it took everything for you to get up because your heart is so heavy to get here and to deal with people asking you tritely, how are you doing? It took you everything to get here. I'm telling you, therein lies the victory. Therein lies the victory. But that victory is found really ultimately in God and in having the armor of God placed upon you. Some of you are going at it alone without the resources of the gospel. This morning, I hope that you take the armor upon you, specifically that you take on the belt of truth. And that's the one piece and the only piece that we're looking at today. Look again at verse 14. Paul says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Having fastened on the belt of truth. Paul is in prison when he writes this. He refers to his chains in verse 20. Some believe that he is chained to a Roman soldier, which means he is up close and personal to his armor. And though it's unlikely that the soldier is fully clad, he's clad enough, and Paul has seen enough Roman soldiers in his life to say, wow, what a powerful metaphor for what God has provided for his people. And so he begins to itemize this list. And I find it fascinating that where he starts, with all of the amazing weaponry, all of the amazing pieces, the place where he starts as he shares with us this powerful parallel is with a belt. He starts with a belt. Now, what's up with the belt? What's up with the belt? Well, think about the belt for a moment. It really isn't like any other of the pieces. It's neither an offensive weapon, it's not a defensive weapon. I mean, even with the shoes, you run with your shoes and you walk over tough terrain with them, but you can also stamp your or stomp your enemy under your feet. So that can be used as a weapon, and your shield is used to absorb the blows of enemies, and your sword is used to stab. But what in the world do you do with a belt? Especially when a lot of commentators say that the belt was more a part of the soldier's underwear than it was their outerwear. One translation for the word belt is the word girdle. And I don't know about you, but the thought of a girdle as a weapon isn't particularly threatening. You know, Peter talks about girding up your loins. And I'll tell you, I don't know the half of what that means. And I kind of think that Peter needs to keep that to himself. But aside from that, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. I'll tell you what this belt does not mean. Certainly we know that an ancient warrior did not charge the field, charging his enemy, brandishing his mighty girdle. No, I mean, my brother would chase us out of the room with his underwear, but that's another story. But no soldier says, who needs a sword? Who needs a shield? I got a girdle. Charge! And even when you think of a belt as a conventional belt, yes, maybe in the hands of a parent, depending on what the kid did, the kid may run for their lives, but not your enemy, not your foe. So what's up with the belt? What's going on with this belt? Why does Paul start here? And the answer is for the ancient warrior, the belt was the foundation of all the other pieces of armor. It was foundational to the other pieces. It was covered up by the other pieces because the belt was holding up the other pieces. It wasn't a weapon. It was the thing that upheld the weapons. Think about a police officer's belt and how it's just covered up with all sorts of instrumentation for law enforcement. That's like the ancient soldier's belt. You know, he would have his Roman walkie-talkies here and his mace and the handcuffs and the baton and his gun. It held up those other pieces. And if the belt fails, then the soldier fails. He is vulnerable. He is done. But of course, the belt would not fail. Because of how the soldier related to his belt, it was fastened to his core, to that section beneath or in between your thighs and your ribs. It was fastened to the center of you such that if a soldier, your enemy, knocked you silly and your helmet went flying and your sword went flying, because of the relationship of the belt to you, that's the thing that would stay. Moreover, that belt would have a relationship to some of the other pieces of the armor that supported those pieces, like the breastplate that would connect to the belt and would distribute the heavy armor to that portion of the body that is more capable of holding up that amount of weight. And whenever that soldier was advancing towards the enemy, because they wore dresses back then, I don't know why, but they wore dresses, we might call them kilts, they would lift up the kilt, they would tuck it in that belt that was girding their loins, and they would charge. They would charge. That is the ancient warrior's belt. This is the belt that Paul looks at and says, man, Of all of the pieces of armor, I want to start with this. I want this to be impressed upon my listeners. Paul, as he tells us to stand in victory this morning, to stand against that discouragement, to stand against that guilt that wants to creep in because of those past mistakes, to stand against that doubt, to stand against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers of darkness in this world. What does he tell us to do? He tells us to relate to truth like a belt. To have truth relate to us like the belt of a soldier related to the soldier. Put differently, Paul is saying, in order for you to stand this morning, you can't have a casual relationship with the truth. Truth is not a fashion that you can cast aside. It's not a scarf that you set aside or a hat or a jacket that when it's warm you set it aside. No, the truth is more like a belt. It holds to the very center of who you are. It has to go beneath the layers. It has to go to your very center. You can't have a casual relationship with the truth. And there's a couple of reasons why that's the case. And I'm going to give you two. And there are two reasons that I'll tell you that are downright frightening. That should motivate you when you leave this morning to say, God, help me to have a relationship with your truth in the way analogous to how the soldier related to his belt. What are the frightening realities that should motivate us to take on, to tighten that belt of truth? Here are two parts of that reality. Number one, Satan loves to tell lies, and he's good at it. Satan loves to tell lies, and number two, we love to believe them. Satan loves to tell lies, that's number one, and he's really good at it. And number two, we love to believe them. Let's address each. Number one, Satan loves to tell lies. What does Jesus say in John 8:44? He says about Satan, he does not stand in the truth. Interesting, it's the same Greek word for standing in verse 11, verse 13, verse 14 in Ephesians 6. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In the book of Revelation, not only is Satan described as the accuser of the brethren, he's also described as the deceiver of nations. And we are the nations that he is trying to deceive. He loves to tell lies. He's really good at telling lies. He loves telling lies about true things, but even more to the point, he loves telling lies about the very nature and essence of truth itself. He loves to strike at the root of truth. And this is what I mean. Think about the fiercest part of that spiritual battle in the Garden of Eden. As the tempter is tempting Adam and Eve, notice what the devil is doing there. Not only is he misrepresenting what God is saying, and certainly he is doing that, but he goes further than that. What Satan does in his highly nuanced, his modest, disarming way is to try to convince Adam and Eve that God doesn't really get to determine what's right and true. That's what he's trying to do. Trying to convince Adam and Eve that truth doesn't fundamentally reside in God. It resides in you too. He attacks the very nature of truth. You see, Satan is the first one to say, you do you. You do you. To each his own. God has his own truth, and that's fine, but that doesn't have to be your truth. You don't let anyone tell you what's true. You be your lawgiver. You be the source of right and wrong. You be the source of goodness. He attacks the very nature of truth. He says it's not like a warrior's belt that has to be underneath all the layers. It's like a scarf. It's like a hat that can change depending on how fashions change. And as we know, really, not much has changed since the garden. Relativism is all the rage. Satan loves to tell lies about true things, and he loves to tell lies about the truth. And when you combine that reality with the fact that we love to believe those lies, you have a spiritual disaster in the making. You have a spiritual disaster in the making. And when I say that we love to believe lies, I don't mean that we love our conspiracy theories or our urban myths and legends. You know, those are things that we talk about and we can have strong opinions about, but at the end of the day, we don't bet our money on those things. We may say, Elvis is alive, or I saw Sasquatch on Mount Eleanor. I swear I saw him there. Or was it Walmart? Maybe it was Walmart. I'm pretty sure it was Walmart. Or President Kennedy was assassinated by our government. Or I kind of know what's happening in Area 51. Or I think my devices are listening to me in my home. And we can have all sorts of interesting dialogues and even strong opinions about those matters. But you know, at the end of the day, you're not going to bet money on that. You're not going to bet the farm on those myths, we'll just call them. But you know, the Bible says that we tend to believe lies about far more important matters, about the deepest matters in life. And the reason why we love to believe lies is because we love something more than the truth. We love to believe lies because we love something more than the truth, and we won't allow that pesky thing called truth to get in the way, and so we spin it, we ignore it, we suppress it, we explain it away. The Bible calls that self-deception. Self-deception. And we see that in different ways throughout our ordinary lives and in less spiritual matters. There's a story, and you've heard this repeated in a number of ways, but true story of this poor teacher who spent all of her retirement, all of her savings, investing in a business scheme that turned out to be a scam. And left bankrupt, left with nothing. Then she decided to go to the Better Business Bureau and to report and to file a claim. And it was the clerk who was brokenhearted for this poor gal. Nevertheless, she pressed the question, "How come you did not come here before you invested your money? We got piles and piles of data about these individuals who scammed you. How come you didn't come to us beforehand?" And in a moment of painful transparency, she came out with it. She said, "Because I knew you would tell me not to do it." That's us, right? We do that with little things. We do that with big things. And the Bible says we do that with the most important thing of life. And this is one of the very reasons why Jesus came to save us and to change us. Look at this passage in the book of Romans. Paul writing another book to a church in Rome. Notice what Paul says happens to us every time we sin. He tells us what's happening beneath the surface and in our heart of hearts. He says, every time we sin, what we are doing is we are holding down the truth of God. We are exchanging it for a lie because we are worshiping and serving something in the creation rather than the Creator. That's what he means in Romans verse 18 and 25. Every time we sin. This week, when I sinned, I don't know how many times, more than I can count. Every time, what was happening is I was holding down God's truth. I was trying to rationalize it. I was trying to spin it. I was trying to justify my bad attitude, how I talked to my wife, how I treated my kids. And I did that by holding down God's truth, buying a lie, because at that moment, I love something more than God. I love something more than God. And that dynamic of the soul that Paul lists for us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 25, that is the war. That is you and I every single day, because the devil knows you like to believe lies. He knows how you love things other than God, and he'll come with his prefabricated list of lies for you to buy into. And so Paul says, recognizing, number one, that Satan loves the lie, loves to lie, and number two, you love to believe them, you need a belt of truth. You need a belt of truth. As we talk about how we love to believe lies, let me give you some examples. I'll give you four. We love to believe lies about our sin and God's standard of righteousness. And this is what I mean. We read the rigid things that God says about your sexuality, what God says about your envy of your neighbor, about that unforgiveness that you are harboring towards that person in this church, what God says about that anger problem that you have. We read those rigid commandments of God, and what we say is, yeah, I see that, I understand that, but there are extenuating circumstances in my life that make it all right for me. Right? Because God knows my unique struggles. Because God knows those people in my life that are pushing my buttons. Because God knows my particular set of weaknesses, it's all right to embrace those sinful things. And we all know that God's standards, they're idealistic. Who can keep them anyways? They're too high. They're too lofty. And isn't that why we have grace to begin with? God gave us grace so that we can have our sin without the consequences. And what we are doing when we say things like that is we are suppressing God's truth. We're rationalizing it away, and we are embracing a lie because at that time we love that sin more than God. We love to believe lies about our money and God's provision. You know the lie that says, you know, even though God declares to you that everything that you own is His and He wants you to be generous with what you have, nevertheless, we think that if we are to be generous financially with what God has given us, supporting His mission in the world, to love our neighbor, to love the poor, to support the local church, if we were to give of our money financially, that would be the ruin of us. We would not have what we need, of course, redefining all of our luxuries as needs. You see, we believe that Jesus can save our souls from hell, that He can raise Jesus from the dead, but he can't make good on His promise that when we're generous, He will supply our need when we give out of our lack or out of our abundance. You see, at the time, we're believing a lie. We're suppressing God's truth because we love money at that time more than God. We love to believe lies about our relationships and the responsibilities found in those relationships. You know, lies like when someone offends you deeply and you can't get over it. Lies that say it's all right to tell everyone else about what they did to you except the person. Even though Jesus says you don't tell anyone else about that except the person first. And we make excuses and we say, well, I need help from, you know, the 20 people in my life to help me articulate what to say to that person. You know, I need people on my side. I mean, I need counsel to help me how to be redemptive in that relationship. And we go about and we gossip, spinning the truth, suppressing it, because at the time, we want to be known as right rather than loving what is right. Again, we believe lies about our success and our identity. You know, the ones at the end of the day that say that your ultimate self-worth and value is found in being a successful mom, dad, spouse, employee, employer, business owner, student, pastor, whatever that thing is in your life that you put so much of your self-worth in. And even though God says your ultimate self-worth is found in a relationship with Him, and that He is so sufficient that even if everything is taken away from your life, everything is stripped bare, He would be enough. He would be enough to give you meaning and purpose in life. Even though we know that up here, you know what happens. When any one of those things are just slightly threatened, we're nearly destroyed. We are nearly destroyed. You see, we tend to suppress God's truth, and we exchange it for a lie because we love other things more than God at the moment. Do you see why, listen very carefully, that it is so important for you to do so much more than knowing true things? It's not about having theology in your head. It's not about ascribing to a creed. That's important. That's foundational. Make no mistake about it. But do you see how it's not enough just to have any old relationship with the truth because of our tendency to lie and because of the success of Satan, the liar? We have to get truth underneath it all, beneath the layers, beneath the patterns of thinking, beneath the feelings, beneath the emotions, beneath the besetting sins. It has to get to our very core. This is the very thing that King David realized when all of his theology did nothing to prevent him from killing a man after sleeping with his wife and trying to cover up the crime. I mean, think about it. David's theology did nothing to stop those crimes against God and against man. And when he is called out on it, you know what happens? David breaks down in repentance, and this is what he says. Among many things, he says in a prayer of lamentation, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. God, you desire not for me to have any ordinary relationship with truth. You desire it in my inmost being. Underneath it all. For David, so much of God's truth up to that point was mere fashion, which when it was inconvenient, which when conflicted with his desire, he cast it aside and went ahead and did the most grievous things. This is why we need the belt of truth. Now, there's so much more to say about truth. We're going to talk more about truth as we go through these different pieces. But let me end here by giving you a couple of practical steps. I think they're practical. Ways to tighten your belt. Because the fact of the matter is, this belt of truth is kind of like our belt right after we eat our Thanksgiving meal. Right? What happens to our belt? We loosen it. It goes to the last notch. And if we're not careful, it will stay at that last notch for a couple of months, maybe 6 months. And so the question is, how do you fasten the belt of truth? How do you get it on? How do you fasten it around you? And it really is a simple answer. And the answer is this, with two parts. The answer is you fasten the belt of truth when you take truth personally. When you take truth personally, and I mean two things by that. Number one, remember what we've been saying about the armor of God up to this point, and we'll continue to do so. We have said that the armor of God is not about a principle, it's not about a power, it's about a person. Jesus is the armor of God. Paul is citing from Isaiah 59 this passage and portrait of the conquering Messiah. It's his breastplate of righteousness. It's his helmet of salvation. And when we come to faith in Christ, God clothes us with Jesus, his righteousness, his salvation, his faith, his shoes. We get Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is every piece of armor. In other words, the armor is not some impersonal principle. The armor is a person. And that is the secret for breaking your propensity to believe lies in your life and the power of the Father of lies over you. I mean, consider what Paul said just earlier in chapter 4. He said specifically to a bunch of Gentiles who were coming out of paganism, he says, do you remember how you learned truth from Jesus? You've been taught by Jesus, and then he says this, just as the truth is in Jesus. And then he commends them to live lives breaking the lies of Satan in their lives. Jesus gets explicit, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is a person. And what people have been doing is they've been getting this wrong all along. What they've been doing is they've been separating truth from a relationship with God. Think about how what happens when you separate truth from a personal relationship. You know how it works? You're driving on the road. You see that impersonal statement, 55 miles per hour on 101 or 60 miles per hour on 101. And what do? If you're anything like me, you violate the law. And you rationalize it. You excuse it away, right? There's no one around. And, you know, there were some conservatives in office who established this law to begin with. And hey, come on, they don't have the car that I have. You know, it has to go faster than 55 miles. I mean, we have a list of all sorts of excuses, rationalizations, and justifications for why this impersonal law does not apply to us. All until it's the state trooper there on the side of the road with his radar gun. And you realize you know who he is. You have a relationship with him. He's a person that you respect. He's a man or a woman of integrity. And all of a sudden, all of your justifications, all of those lies that you believe, they're gone. They're gone. Or let's say, using that illustration, let's say you find yourself behind someone who's driving 15 miles below the speed limit. How many of you have experienced that pain in life? I call that the Great Tribulation. And you're so angry. You get so frustrated. And you're flashing your lights and you're waving your hands and you're kind of swerving in and out of oncoming traffic just to let them know how disappointed you are in their driving. And as long as you depersonalize the person behind the wheel and you make it about some law, you could justify your temper tantrum and your vehicular mischief and harassment. All until you say, well, wait a minute, that car looks familiar. Oh, that's my daughter in front of me. The one who is just learning how to drive. Who is anxious about the enterprise. Who gets so nervous when she's out on an open road. Who, if she was startled, potentially could swerve to her demise. You see, when you make the law personal, it changes everything. It gets rid of all of those nonsensical lies you believe. Or let's say you work in a certain place. And of course, any organization will have their rules and regulations, their truths. And as long as they are truths in a book somewhere or memos that come out only when you do things wrong in that organization, it's easy to look past it, to look down it, to try to find loopholes around it. But what if the owner happens to be someone that you respect greatly, a father figure in your life, someone who has poured so much in you and plans to hand that business off to you, and he pulls you aside and tells you that those rules, those regulations, those values reflect things and values that are deeply meaningful to him? Well, all of a sudden, it's impossible to live the lie. You see, when you separate truth from a personal relationship, it's easy to give in to deception. But when you combine them together, it's nearly impossible. When you realize the relationship, it is nearly impossible. Religion notoriously separates truths from a relationship with God. Christianity says that God himself is truth. He incarnates in a person. The truth is in Jesus, and he comes to live among us. Living for us, dying for us, rising for us, not to be outside of us, not to be near or outside or external to us, but to actually be in us, to be fastened to our very core, to be the answer to David's prayer when he prayed, God, you desire truth in my inmost parts. What he was praying, whether or not he realizes it, he was praying that Jesus would take his residence within. That's what it means to tighten the belt. And I would ask you this morning, how is your relationship with Jesus? Do you even have a relationship with Christ? Maybe you're here and you're here because someone invited you, but you've never had a dynamic relationship with Jesus. You've never asked him to come into your life and to forgive you of your sins and to make all things new and to bring you into a living reality with him. I would encourage you this morning, put on the belt of truth. For others of you, you have a relationship with Jesus, but you've allowed the belt to be loosened. And God is calling you to tighten the belt, to reignite that personal, lively relationship with Jesus. Here's one last point, very quickly put. How do you make truth personal? It's really simple. Read the Bible and take it personally. Read the Bible and take it personally. Here's a fact about reading the Bible. I don't like 3/4 of it. I don't. Maybe more than that. 3/4 of the Bible, maybe more, conflicts with my desires, with my hopes, with my dreams, and my ambitions. 3/4 of it contradict me. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible contradicts me. And I'll tell you what I love to do when I read the Bible. I love to stick to the passages that tell me that my life's going to be amazing and wonderful and nothing will ever go wrong. And I can't stand those passages that say that you can expect trial and tribulation in this world. I don't like those passages. I don't like those passages that say deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. I can't stand those passages that say to mortify your flesh. And so what I tend to do is I stick to my favorite verses, the ones that affirm who I am, and I use my black highlighter on those verses that I don't like. You see, here's what the Lord wants to do in your life. When you are reading the Bible, here's a supernatural activity that's taking place. God is reading you. You're reading through the Bible. God is reading through you, and what he's doing as you deal with things that you don't like, you got a choice there. Do I rationalize it? Do I spin it? Do I suppress it? Or do I see that this is the grace of God to expose the stronghold of Satan's lies in my life, to give them up, to relinquish them, to experience more of the life of Jesus? You see, when you read your Bible, this is war. It is the front lines of spiritual battle. So much to say, but I'm going to pray, and we're going to close out with one song. And as we pray, and as we sing, ask God to make his word, his truth, real in your life. Not as a hat that we cast off like some outdated fashion, but as a belt that needs to go deeper than ever before. Something that needs to fasten around your very core. Pray that the Holy Spirit, even right now, in our time together, would tighten that belt for you, that you would leave girded with God's truth. Let me pray. Father, we do pray that this morning. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we recognize that as we read through it this morning, as we paged through it this morning, you were paging through us. You were reading us. As we brought out words and emphasized certain ideas in this text, what you were doing is you were bringing out struggles, temptations, lies, deceit that our hearts have given into. God, we thank you that your word is not just a sword to strike the enemy. It is a powerful force to undo the work of the enemy in our hearts by showing us what's real. God, I pray that you would work the reality of your love, a love for you, Lord, to not suppress truth, to hear your words and to respond accordingly. Would you customize this message to us? Would you make it flesh and bone to us? God, help us to tighten the belt or to put it on for the very first time if we're not Christians, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.